been in the class the last several weeks, you know that that was scheduled for today. I ended up switching it. Those are two topics. I'll switch it with another topic because I just need a little more time. As I've got into it, there's more to that other subject than what I had originally planned. I need some more time to study that. So we're going to talk about fasting today. And trust that that will be edifying to us. Okay, so if you have your handout, we're going to go ahead and just jump right in. Let me go ahead and pray for us, okay? And then we will get our thinking caps on and see what the Lord has to say to us about this particular topic, okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time this morning and for your written word that is sure and tested and that is exalted above your name. You've exalted it. And so we pray that you will instruct us today and that you'll renew our hearts, our minds, transform our lives. We would ask for your help now because we need it. We can't understand truth correctly. We can't apply it in the way that we should unless you work. So Holy Spirit, would you give us tender hearts, ones that are eager to be taught, ones that are prepared and receptive to just for you to have your way with us. That's why we come. We come today for you to open our eyes again to wonderful things from your word that we might live for Christ and honor Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did, in fact, rise from the grave. That's a historical reality, that our faith is founded on fact, and that because of that solitary act proving your divinity, everything else is true as well. And we believe that because your word proclaims it and because you've opened our eyes to see it. So have your place, Lord, as our chief shepherd now, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's get started a little bit here, and I want to kind of just take some inventory and just get our thoughts going. When you think of fasting, what pictures or thoughts come to your mind about that subject? Anybody want to share? When you just think about first thing, that what's the first image that comes to your mind when you think of past fasting? The first thought that comes to your mind? What? Hungry. Yeah. What else?
Giving up something that you love for prayer.
Okay. So giving up something? Yep. What else? Yeah. Just shout it out. Go ahead.
Just not doing it to get attention from men.
Okay. All right. Anything else? What else comes to your mind as far as thoughts or pictures when you think of people who are fasting? I don't know about you guys, but I tend to think of, like, you know, not necessarily Christians. I think of a lot of other people around the world who just, you know, they fast and they do these things. And, you know, you have these different pictures or images. So let me ask another question. Do you think Christians fast? Why or why not? Why do they fast? Why do they not fast? What? Somebody said something? Go ahead. Why do Christians? Yeah, go ahead, sir.
Because it's a command.
Okay. So some do it, you think, because they think it's a command. Okay. What else?
I think it's they want to focus on the Lord, so they pray, they read the Word, they focus on Him.
Okay, so a time to set aside to eliminate distraction and focus more purely, attentively on the Lord. Okay?
Like a
what?
Like a
a sacrifice for the Lord. Okay, so that's why some people. What about ones that don't? Why do they not fast? Why do people not fast?
Health.
Okay.
Maybe not clear on the purposes of it.
Okay, so not sure, you know, maybe haven't been taught or whatever. They're a little unclear about it. Could be a reason. I mean, do you think, would you, just a show of hands, how many of you think that the average Christian actually regularly fasts? Raise your hand. Okay. So, all right, so no takers there, right? No takers. I guess maybe the operative word there might have been regularly. Right? You're like, well, you know, I don't know about regularly, but, you know, maybe every once in a while, you know. Go ahead. Sure. So you have different types of fast. We're going to get into that. You think, just looking at my questions there, I'm making an assumption that a lot of people fear and misunderstand fasting. You guys have thrown out types of fasting. Somebody threw out, you know, that, well, it's, you know, a sacrifice, like, you know, makes me miserable, you know, in one sense. You know, makes me hungry. Why do you think most people fear or misunderstand fasting? And I'm assuming that you agree with that. You might not. If you don't agree with that, then challenge me on that. Anybody want to? Why do you think most people fear or misunderstand fasting? Okay. All right. So there's a fear of failing. Yeah. It's not an easy thing, right? I mean, you know, anybody in here like to eat? Yeah, right? A little too much, right? all right. Any other reasons? Why else do you think people might have a tendency to fear or misunderstand fasting? Our media? Yeah. So, you know, our media, which is another way of saying, you know, there's a lot of misinformation, you know, things that have maybe skewed our vision of what this really is supposed to be. So that could be certainly part of it. What do you think? Is fasting easy or difficult to do in our culture? Okay, so we have some difficulties. Anybody think it's easy? And it's okay, you know, you can take your position and then why do you feel that? Why is it difficult to do in our culture? For those of you who said it's difficult.
There's so much food. We got more than we need.
Yeah.
It's just everywhere. Commercials, signs everywhere, restaurants all over the place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What do you say? Right. Lunch meetings or whatever, you know. Yeah, exactly. Right. Oh, that smells really good. I'm gonna have to go visit my neighbor, even though I don't know him. Right. Well, you know, there's a lot of different things. I mean, some people, when they think of fasting, then they go, well, John the Baptist, you know, kind of people, you know. I'm like, man, they're very obscure, you know. Some of us have backgrounds of maybe Catholicism and Lent and that practice. There's those kinds of things. There's a lot of weird and unclear ideas on what fasting is and why even people should do it. And even those that do fast, I mean, you know, it's not like in, you know, your average home fellowship group, you talk about your experience fasting this last week. I mean, is that something that is a normal topic of conversation? You know, I fasted this week and God really blessed me. I'm like, what's wrong with you? You know, we don't really talk about it too much, but it's kind of interesting. And then there's some that do it. And they wear it on their shirt sleeves like it's a badge of super spirituality, right? You know, like, I fasted for 30 days. I'm like, well, you didn't lose any weight. No, I don't. You know, you know, you have all these different things that occur. Now, let me ask you this: how many of you think that baptism is an important subject in the Scripture? Just to think baptism is an important subject. And we would think that, why? Why is baptism such an important subject, would you say? For those of you that raise your hand. All right, so we have Christ baptism himself. Anybody else? Why is baptism so important? I know I switched gears on you, but there's a point to it, yeah. Because we're commanded to be baptized, right? In fact, the Great Commission is to make disciples, and we're to do that by how? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wayne, were you going to?
It's one of two of the church ordinances.
Okay, so what's the other one?
Communion.
So communion and baptism, and communion is pretty important, right? So, you know, you have that level. Well, it's kind of interesting. The reason I went on that little offshore is that fasting is mentioned more times in the New Testament than baptism. According to Don Whitney in his book that we're kind of using for this class, 77 times the word fasting occurs and only 75 times the word baptism. So, you know, there's not a lot of literature. There's not really a lot of teaching or sermons on this. And a lot of times I think people fear and misunderstand fasting because of its connection to works-based religions and other false cults. So you have that component kind of going on. The media would certainly extol all those kinds of things. And then you think about our culture. I mean, our culture is a self-indulgent, gluttonous, food-absorbed culture, right? I mean, what other culture in the world would have a show named Cupcake Wars? Right? Which we've watched a few times, you know. Or Iron Chef, right? You have all these different things. I mean, we live in a culture that is, fasting is a difficult thing. It's against everything that our culture would really articulate. But I would assert to you, like our title today, that it's a forgotten friend. We don't like to be forgotten by our friends, right? And when we have good friends and we neglect that friendship, it atrophies. There is distance that sets in just because of lack of maintenance, lack of use. And so God gives us this friend of this friendly discipline that I'm calling our forgotten friend of fasting, and we forget him to our own hurt. And we miss out then on that blessing. Yet when we return to use the means that Christ has appointed to pursue Christ, then he always honors and blesses that pursuit. And that's why we want to talk about this subject today. So what we want to try to do today with the goal here is this. We want to be motivated to and to know how to discipline ourselves to fast for the exaltation of Christ. Okay? So we're going to get motivated about this, and we want to understand this discipline. And remember that what's our focus here? Our whole series is focused on there are means of grace, not that we invented or that we came up with because we're so smart. They're means of grace that God has established. God has given us, if you will, methods or vehicles, instruments by which if we employ them and we pursue those paths, they are a means of grace. They're an opportunity for us to maximize God's grace in our lives, our relationship with him, to experience relationally the joy in a maximum way of relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. That's what these disciplines are about. So the point would be just as this, as we talk about each one of these disciplines, if you omit them, if you neglect them, if you just ignore them, if you just write it off as, well, that's for the super spiritual, you do that to your own hurt. Now, I realize there's a danger there because I'm appealing to your own selfishness in a certain sense. But what I'm trying to do is just say to you is, look, don't reject or neglect or be content to remain misinformed about the very means that God has given you as a child of God to draw closer to him. Don't neglect those means. And so we don't want to forfeit any of God's blessing. So let's just talk about a definition here. Second in your outline, definition of fasting, okay? And I'm going to try to move through some of this a little more quickly to hopefully make up a little bit of time. First of all, just generally, there's kind of three words that I would have you write down. The word abstinence, the word voluntary, and the word purpose, okay? Abstinence, voluntary, and purpose. Okay, so what are we talking about here? When we talk generally about fasting, Rosa had mentioned this, abstinence is really just, it's abstaining from some normal, legitimate function to pursue special spiritual purpose. That's from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay, so some normal, legitimate function and you abstain from it. And it's usually, it's the act of total or partial abstinence from food for a limited period of time. And it's usually undertaken for moral or religious reasons, okay? So it's this idea of abstaining from something, typically food, for a limited period of time, okay? And then it's voluntary. In other words, nobody's forcing you to do this. You're going without food or drink voluntarily, of your own decision, generally for religious purposes. That's from the Nelson Bible Dictionary. Okay, so it's voluntary, and then it's purposeful. There's a purpose to it. And it, usually the purpose is you're laying aside food for a period of time for a Christian then when you're seeking to know God or draw nearer to Christ in a more deeper experience. But there's a purpose to it. In other words, you don't willingly abstain from something without having a purpose for which you're doing so. Okay? So those three words, abstinence, voluntary, and purpose. Now, Fuller, maybe if you could, let's kind of make this a more specific Christian definition, which I have there from Don Whitney, quoted from page 152 in the book that we're kind of using as our main book for this series. It is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes centered on Christ. Okay? Centered on Christ. So it's a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes centered on Christ. I think that's a very concise and good definition that we can adopt. In other words, it's got to be centered on Christ, otherwise there's no spiritual good, right? I mean, we could say it that way. We're not returning to Judaism. We're not on a diet. The world would articulate fasting for different reasons, mental sharpness, or just a way to teach yourself to say no. Well, those things may be true, but that's just worldly, right? We don't want to take this discipline that God has given. God doesn't give us this discipline and leave it purely as a physical thing. It's got to have spiritual purpose, and that spiritual purpose has got to be centered on Christ. Because we're not just talking about closeness to God, however you define God, in a general kind of a sense. So we do want to have a Christ-centered, not a man-centered view. But it is voluntary in that it's not coerced, okay? And your spiritual purpose is to draw near to Christ, okay? As opposed to spiritual, as opposed to physical, and so on. Now, it's not, let me just clarify a few things here. A fast is not a hunger strike against God, okay? We're not on a hunger strike against God as if we could, through a fast, use this as some sort of a negotiating tool to get the upper hand on God, forcing God into a corner to do our bidding or to succumb to our will. It's also not a temper tantrum to get what you want, no matter how noble that desire may be. You know, we might have the noble and correct desire that our judiciary in our country would make righteous judgments. Is that a good desire? Absolutely, right? That's true. And we could even pray and fast about that. But we have to still root it in Christ and come back to the spiritual purpose, because we can't throw a tantrum. We're not throwing a tantrum. We have to leave in God's hands things that are outside of our control. Doesn't mean that we can't pray, that we couldn't take appropriate, responsible actions. But what I'm trying to get here is that we can't let it go to the point of being angry at the sovereign hand of God. We submit to his providence. We might have something even as close to our hearts as our kids' salvation or a change in our circumstances. And yet we still need to remain content with the providence of God in our lives, in our culture, in our nation. And God gives us this means of prayer and fasting to align ourselves with his will. We're going to have a future class on the will of God. Okay, so I know I've kind of just launched, and some of you are probably like, oh, that kind of, there's something about the hand that feels a little bit like hands on the chalkboard. And there's a component there, and that is we align ourselves with the moral will of God, but we submit to the sovereign will of God. And what I mean by that is the moral will of God is his revealed will, and we pray according to that will, which is in the scriptures. But even in his sovereign will, God allows for evil. He allows for persecution and pain and even unrighteousness. Okay, so there's a bigger issue there. I'm trying to just say, but in the terms of fasting is that when we fast, we align ourselves with the moral will of God, and we allow God to still be God and be on his throne and let him sovereignly direct the course of history, however he sees fit. So it's not a temper tantrum because you're unhappy with God's providence. Okay, that's what I'm trying to maybe say. And it's also not a public show to draw attention to yourself, right? To crave recognition. And that was certainly a big problem of the Pharisees, where they wanted to do that on certain days, or even in our day it could be, well, see how spiritual he is. He fasts, you know, all the time. Okay, so that's what it's not. Now let's move on to some types of fast, okay? Now, I have these all there listed. I have 9 different types, and I have a number of scriptures. I'm not going to take the time to go through the scriptures, okay? I'm going to leave that to you, but I will just kind of walk through these quickly with you to kind of lay these different types of fasts out. There's 9. Most of these I've obtained from Whitney's book and his chapter on fasting. Kind of and there will be ones that are asterisks, which I'll explain in a minute. There's the normal fast, which you see there in the case of Daniel and in the case of our Lord. This is the abstinence from all food but not water. Okay? So the normal fast, if you wanted to write that in there, it's abstinence from all food but not water. In some cases, it's all food but not liquids, but kind of that's the normal fast. That's what you see repeated mostly in the scriptures, okay? As a normal fast. Second, there's the partial fast. Rosa mentioned this. This is just the limitation of diet to certain foods. Okay, so you have the example in Daniel of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they restricted themselves in their diet because of the food's association with Babylonian false religion. There was a limitation to certain foods. Maybe there's the skipping of certain meals. John the Baptist had a restricted diet of eating locusts and honey, right? Even in our own church, we have this practice, which I think is a fair, legitimate practice, and I'm glad that they do it to kind of force the issue to have our kids in high school and junior high think about it at winter camp, where they, on the Saturday of winter camp, there's no lunch provided, and we're going to skip that meal and encourage the kids to fast and pray. Of course, if they don't want to, they don't have to. But again, there's just a partial fast there. That would be an example of skipping one particular meal. Then there's the absolute fast. That's a third one. You see there in those passages in Ezra and Esther and Paul, when he was blinded on the Damascus Road, where nothing was consumed. No liquid, no food, absolutely no consumption of anything. Okay? So that's an absolute fast that we see in Scripture. Then there's a fourth one, which we don't really want to recommend that you repeat, and this is the miraculous fast. You see this of Moses, and then again in 1 Kings referring back to Moses, which is Elijah there, which is the absolute fast for 30 days. Okay, so there's an absolute, it's for 30 days. That is God miraculously intervening in that individual's life, preserving their life for 30 days, even though they're not consuming a single thing. Okay, so don't repeat that. Okay, that's not something we're prescribing at all. Fifth is the private fast. Okay, we're going to come back to this passage in Matthew 6, verse 16 to 18 as a key text. But here the point is just that the fast is not to be done to be noticed by others. In fact, you know, he goes on to say there that, you know, don't make yourself look horrible and disheveled and ugly and, you know, like a scrounge. No, clean yourself up, take your shower, fix your hair. You know, if you don't have any hair, then, you know, whatever. You know, you just do what you need to do to look normal, okay? So it's, you keep your fast private between you and God, who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So that's a private fast. And there's the public fast as well. We see that in a number of places in Scripture where the nation of Israel or congregations are assembled in Israel and in the church. So not the whole nation, but just congregations of people. Maybe a part of a local church in terms of their selection of some leadership and a selection of missionaries. There's a public response to an imminent attack of an enemy, namely Moab. You see these public fasts called by leaders in these respective public situations. Even in our own country, it's interesting that Presidents John Adams, James Madison, and Abraham Lincoln declared national fasts when they served as President of the United States. So these will be public fasts, okay? Seventh is legal or regular fast. That's a type of fast we see in Scripture. Specifically there, what we're talking about, if you wanted to write it down, is the Day of Atonement. Okay, and on that particular fast, that national religious regular kind of legal fast was sundown to sundown, a 24-hour period, and other fasts were even instituted during the Babylonian captivity according to the Zechariah passage, which we'll look at. So there's legal or regular fasts. Then there's occasional fasts. You could draw that from some of those same texts. In other words, there's a special need that arises, and in response to that occasion, there's a declaration of a fast, or a person intentionally makes the choice to go on a fast because of some occasion, some need that has arisen. And that's, I think, in the passage in Matthew 9, that's probably what Jesus had in mind when he's recognizing there's a time where once he's gone and before he returns, that there's going to be occasions where you're going to fast as a believer, okay? So those are occasional. They're not regulated in any way. And then the last one there is the marital fast, which is the abstaining from intimacy only for the purpose of prayer. And then there's the exhortation to come back together again quickly, so that you will not be tempted. So there was a fast of marital intimacy in 1 Corinthians 7. So we could kind of go through these, but I guess maybe just the summary is this. Note that based upon the survey of these various texts, fasts have various lengths. Okay, various lengths. There's not a definite prescribed length of time required. So the question comes is, well, then how long should I fast? For how long should I fast? Well, Scripture is silent on that. Really what it comes down to is it's up to you and the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, I'll say that to say that maybe this, that very rarely is a fast less than one entire day. That's a rare thing. Almost all of them are at least a day. But the more important thing is that you go until the purpose is accomplished, okay? That's the most important thing, which is why we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the purposes. In other words, we're after heart work here, not just a legalistic kind of superficial routine, if I could put it that way. In other words, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. We acknowledge him in all our ways, and he makes our paths straight. Well, how does he do that? I don't know. There's a subjective work of God. There's a subjective work in your life. He gives us that, and that's how we live. We live and walk by faith. And so maybe the caution here would be is for those of you who have fasted or as you try this, be excited about what God is doing. Be thankful for what God's doing in your life, but don't legislate your experience and force it on everybody else. Okay? Now, we could talk about, though, go back to the scriptures, but just be careful with this in the sense that there's truths here, but there's not a fast and hard line drawn in the sand about how long you should fast. And then the ones that I have asterisks, number 1, number 5, and number 8, those numbers, just note that they're the most common practice for today. Okay? Now, a little bit of history on fasting. In the Old Testament times, you have a number of people. There's lots of different people you'll see fasting. You'll see Moses, you see Elijah, you see Esther, Nehemiah. The king of Nineveh declares a fast at the preaching of Jonah. Hannah fasted for Samuel, that God would give her a son. So we see plenty of examples. In the intertestamental period, so from the time of the closing of the Old Testament to the New Testament, there was an ongoing Jewish thing that occurred, like a lot of other things, where religious traditions are established above and beyond what the scriptures actually teach. And so by the time of Christ, quoting one man, he says this, fasting, like almost every other aspect of Jewish religious life, had been perverted and twisted beyond what was scriptural and sincere. Fasting had become a ritual to gain merit with God and attention before men. Like praying and giving, it was largely a hypocritical religious show. End quote. And we can pick that up, right? On the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Jesus gives that story. What was the Pharisee's one of his main claims to fame? I fast what? Twice a week. That's nowhere given in Scripture, but that was one of their traditions, and it was believed to be usually on the second and fifth day of the week. And they claim those days were chosen because they were the days that Moses made two separate trips to receive the tablets of stone from God on Mount Sinai. At least that's the claim. But interestingly enough, that it just so happens to be the case that those were the major Jewish market days where most people and the biggest crowds would be gathered in towns with farmers, merchants, and shoppers. And so those 2 days of public fasting would have then had the largest audiences to receive them. So that's kind of the intertestament period. When you go to the New Testament, we see examples of Anna who fasted. Remember, she's fasting in the temple. She's that widow. And then the baby Jesus comes to her, and in her worship of God, she gets to see Jesus as the God-man born. Jesus certainly fasted, and he taught on fasting. The disciples in the early church fasted. So the question comes, is fasting commanded? No, it's not commanded in Scripture. It's not. And remember our definition. What is our definition? It is a Christian's, back up to 2a, a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes centered on Christ. So fasting is not a command, unlike baptism. But having said that, let's go ahead now and look at some of our key passages. Look at Matthew chapter 9, okay? Matthew 9, and we'll look at it. These are probably the two main texts, which is at the top of your page on the back, okay? So flip your handout over. Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. And here we see Jesus's teaching. In fact, a question is posed to him, isn't it? Right? Then the disciples of John came to him. So that's John the Baptist. They came to Jesus and they asked a question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. Now, just pause right there. Jesus could have answered. He said, well, fasting's done. That was in the Old Testament. It's not important anymore. That could have been an answer, right? It could have been an answer. Well, my disciples are disobedient. I just haven't got to teaching them that yet. Could have been an answer. Those are not the answers given. Jesus said to them, he gives them an answer. The attendants of the bridegroom, who's the bridegroom? Jesus, right. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn. Now, what's the significance when he says that? He's making a connection between fasting and mourning. You see that? There's a connection, an inseparable connection in our Lord's mind between those two. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn. In other words, some component of fasting includes mourning over something. We can at least say that at this point, right? Shouldn't be absent that particular emotion, if you will. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. In other words, if you have Jesus, you have what? What you need. You have everything. Your joy is full. There is no mourning in his presence. This is what he's kind of saying here, right? As long as the bridegroom is with him, can they? And the answer is, well, the answer that he assumes would be is, no, they can't. You know, if you're at the wedding and the bridegroom is there, you're happy. Right? This is a joyous occasion. But Jesus says, on the other hand, okay, so now here we go. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Now, what days would that be speaking of? What days is he talking about when he says that? Correct. The days in which we live, right? Is the bridegroom here with us right now? No, he's not. Now, he is certainly spiritually, but this is not what he's talking about here, right? The bridegroom is going to be taken away from my disciples one day, and when that happens, then what will they do? And then they will fast. Don't we all have this certain sense where, Lord, when are you going to return? Come, Lord, quickly. Return. Come back. Right? We long for Christ's return. So what Jesus is teaching here is that during our time in history, between his ascension and his second coming, he's going to return again. That's the good news, right? I mean, this is a text that implicitly proves that he's going to come back, which is great news if you look at it that way. And we praise the Lord for that. But clearly, there is going to come a time where we will be with him. And once we're with him, we will have no need to do what? To fast. We're not going to fast in the eternal state, because we're going to be with him. He's going to be with us. And so this text, more than any other, I think, underscores our definition that biblical fasting has to be what? Christ-centered. Right? I mean, in other words, you're not, as in this time of history, you're not going to fast without thinking upon the fact that Jesus is going to return. And there's a bit of mourning until he does return to set all things right. See? And so this establishes that, and it establishes really that Jesus has an expectation, not a command, but an acknowledgement of a reality. And that reality is that until I return again, there's a component of mourning associated with fasting that all of my people are going to experience, and therefore they will fast. Now, that's different than being commanded. It's just describing what is going to be the case, okay? And so we direct our hearts towards him. We draw near to him. We exalt him in our hearts and minds as we employ this discipline. But I think if you could, at a minimum, you could say clearly here, Jesus has described the reality that fasting is going to take place in the lives of his people because he personally is not present with them. And they're waiting on his return. Now let's turn to one other passage, Matthew 6. Okay? So what I'm trying to do is help you chart this path on Jesus' expectation, what fasting is about, so that you're not bound by a command, but you see a description of life lived in relationship closely to Christ and what that life looks like. Okay? Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The theme proposition is in Matthew 5, verse 20, where it says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. You have no part of the kingdom of God. And so he's teaching in this sermon the ordinances, if you will, explaining what kingdom living looks like. And in verse 16 through 18, okay? Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. So who is he talking to again? He's talking to his disciples, to a crowd. He's calling people to live as they should live as part of his kingdom. He's given instructions on a number of different subjects, and here he takes up the subject of fasting. So whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, you just look at that passage without giving a ton of detail. Just notice that he says, whenever you fast, verse 17, when you fast. And what he's getting at here is that there is going to be a time when you're going to fast. There's an expectation that you will fast. And just if you're going to look at the context here, in Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4, Jesus takes up the subject of giving. And in verses 5 through 15, he takes up the subject of prayer. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about prayer. And then verses 7 to 13, he gives that pattern of prayer that climaxes with obviously it's the Lord's Prayer, and then he speaks about transgressions and forgiveness of others, connection to prayer. So in other words, he wants them to have unhindered experience of the grace of those disciplines of giving and prayer. Does anybody want to debate the fact that we should be people who give today? Does anybody want to debate the fact that we should be people who pray today? Does anybody want to debate the fact that we should be people who fast today? Do you see what Jesus is laying out here? I mean, if we look at giving and we look at fasting as necessary disciplines, I mean, giving and praying as necessary disciplines, fasting is right there in this same context. There's no doubt about those respective disciplines of giving and fasting. And then there's a negative command, right? The negative command on the fasting is don't look like a scrounge, a grunge. Okay. The positive command is do look normal. It shouldn't be obvious, right? Shouldn't be like you just got out of bed and you're unkempt. And no, look normal. And then there's a promise. This is great. Look at verse 18. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that wonderful? That your Father sees, he knows, he cares. Jesus cares. He's there and he answers and he rewards you in your seeking him through your fasting. Right. So I'm trying to get at is, you know, in my life, you know, when I read this stuff, revolutionized my life, you know, and I'll share some more with you personally in terms of my own experience. But I just think that it's so sad that we have this forgotten friend called fasting who just is like they're exiled. He's exiled to a place of obscurity and very rare practice, all to our own hurt. And it should be as regular, in a certain sense, as giving in prayer, in terms of not missing and forfeiting the blessing that Christ has instituted by giving us this wonderful discipline. We need to recover this. We need to recover this. All right, church history, I won't belabor this too much, but to say is this, that there's many times where you see, even in church history, so this is post-New Testament, okay? Many times in colonial America, there were fasts. New England town councils called fasts. Luther, Calvin, John Knox, they all taught a lot on this and recovered this. The pilgrims on the Mayflower conducted fasts. Calvin said this, many, for want of knowing its usefulness, that's fasting's usefulness, undervalue its necessity. And some reject it altogether as superfluous, while on the other hand, where proper use of fasting is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. So again, he's trying to correct wrong views. What was Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon? Anybody know? Come on. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Did you know that Jonathan Edwards fasted 22 hours before preaching that sermon? Dwight Moody fasted before establishing the Christian College Moody Bible Institute. So there's plenty of historical things we could maybe add to it, but let me just say it this way. We'll move to this. Okay, fasting has got to have a spiritual purpose, a Christ-centered purpose, not a self-centered one, for the Lord to bless our fast. Thoughts of food then prompt thoughts of Christ and his kingdom. And they then don't distract us, but they remind us of our purpose for the fast itself. Okay? So, rather than focusing our mind on our food, then we desire to use that time that we would normally use for eating as praying and reconsidering the purpose that Christ directed us into in the fast. So let me give you these purposes, and I have them here. Boy, let me try to work my way through these, okay? And some of these, I've stated them there, and I've given you text. I would just encourage you along these lines, because we're not going to have time to detail these all out, is this. Implement the discipline in your life, number one, so you can see the value from those texts we looked at. Second, have at least one of these purposes in view for every fast that you take, that you implement. Okay? And you could have more than one, but be clear on your purpose. Because again, the purpose is what directs you then to how long and what should I do. And then that gives you where my thoughts should be drawn to when the hunger pains hit, what I'm going to think about. Okay? So have one of these purposes, if not several of them. And the first two are foundational. The other ones build upon them. Okay? So number one and two, I would kind of say those are always going to be a part of your fast, if I could put it that way. Number one purpose is this, is just to draw near to Christ and incline your heart more toward him. We just looked at the Matthew passage. Look, we live in a world, right? And we have three enemies. Anybody tell me what our three enemies are? Who are they? The world, Satan, our own flesh. Those three enemies are actively at work in our lives, and we're in a spiritual warfare. Has anybody in here never had a time of spiritual dryness? Okay, I know the answer to that question. We all struggle with this. And so the point is that when Jesus gave this, there's an expectation that we're going to need to strengthen our desire for him in and through the discipline of fasting. He is our bridegroom. We need to gaze with adoring eyes at him like a wedding picture. Our pursuit is to get the mind of Christ on whatever it is in our lives. To detach, as it were, from the cares of this world and get refreshed in the meaning of my life as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as one who loves Christ, who desires to seek him first and his righteousness and his kingdom. It could very well be that the focus, as you're focused on that, and I've certainly had this experience, that I then begin to meditate more pointedly on all the blessings that are mine in Christ. And then scriptures come to your mind like, all the promises of God are what? Yes, in Christ. That I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And sometimes it takes fasting and setting that aside to get us to really meditate in a deep and profound way on those realities. Or, and it's not that you can't think deeply about them without fasting, but fasting is like, it strengthens it. And there's a sense of mourning that you can't fully grasp that until he returns. And so the purpose, I would just say to you, is it's always got to include this component of just drawing near to Christ and inclining our hearts more towards him. A Savior who knows us, who cares for us, and an almighty deliverer who can help us in our ongoing battle to overcome sin in our own life, to make sense of our circumstances. We could go on and on. If nothing else, it is to preserve a tender, genuine love for Christ. And you think about the churches that were indicted in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember the church at Ephesus? What was their one issue? They lost their first love. They lost their first love. So what we're saying here and what I'm trying to get at is that the purpose is got to be that always. Second is this, is to strengthen your prayers and sensitivity to Christ. And again, passages here, maybe let's look at a couple of these. 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. Let's just look at a couple of these texts. 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. We see here, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. So this is the result of his sin and the death of his sin against Uriah, his taking. So this is all, and the consequence is he has this child with Bathsheba. The Lord strikes the child. He inquires of God for the child. He fasted and he went and lay all night on the ground. In other words, what he's doing is he's not just praying, he's fasting, and it's strengthening his commitment to and engagement in the discipline of prayer. It's further strengthening that. You see that also in Ezra 8, 21 to 23. Same point of strengthening our prayer. We've already had a separate lesson in this class on the discipline of prayer. And everything that was said about the discipline of prayer, we could say that fasting strengthens that discipline. Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. All I'm just giving you is a couple of texts to help you see that I'm not pulling this out of thin air, that this is the idea that that fasting strengthens our prayer life and our sensitivity to the Lord. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. This is the words about the condition of the wall. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Fasting and praying. The Joel passage is Joel calling an assembly. There's this assembly that he summons, And then as he is here, Joel chapter 2, verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, because of the indictment and his prophecy and the sin that he was confronting, he says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And what's the description of returning to me with all your heart? What will that look like, Joel? It will return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil. And then in Acts chapter 9, just look at that text too. Acts 9, verses 8 and 9 and 11. This is Paul on a personal level, his Damascus Road conversion experience. After he had fallen to the ground, Acts 9, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. What's that? Fasting, right? That's fasting. Verse 11 says, and the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. So God has called Ananias to go to him. Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is what? Praying. So I'm just making the connection that he's not eating and drinking and then doing nothing. He's not eating and drinking, and what is he doing? He's praying. He's fasting and praying, okay, on a personal level. So each of those texts underscore the fact, and we can look at more, that fasting is connected to, inseparably, praying, and it strengthens our prayer life. All of the remaining purposes, verses 3 through 8, all go through. There's a connection to these first two. These first two that are related to Christ and to prayer. And it underscores our lesson on prayer. Fasting can help you overcome routine. Sometimes we would set a discipline for daily devotions and prayer, and I've certainly experienced this, and I get into a bit of a rut, right? Well, when that happens in my own life, not the only method, but a method that can help is to couple my prayer life with some fasting to break through that and to strengthen that and to eliminate the coldness and distance and the dryness that can set in at points. Prayer is critical, isn't it, to the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and thus fighting successfully in our spiritual warfare, and so we can strengthen that with fasting. All right, you can see the rest of those purposes. I'm going to leave them to you to explore on your own, to read those passages, to see those purposes, okay? There's a lot of very good, solid input there. And just to recognize that all of those purposes, the rest of those purposes, are all purposes that are purposes that we have in living the Christian life. And fasting and praying and seeking the Lord are helps to those purposes. So you could look at those and you could say, maybe number five, I kind of have sensed that God has been kind of poking my heart, putting his finger on that I'm not as sensitive to sin in my life as I should be. And I'm not dealing with it as much as I ought to, taking it as serious. So then that could be a purpose that you would adopt, and you'd look at those passages and see the humbling of ourselves. And that fasting can be a way to strengthen self-examination and reveal unreconciled relationships that you need to resolve and have more heartfelt, godly sorrow over sin and a deeper repentance could be something. So you could just look at those, and whatever it is that you might you know, adopt as your purpose or combination of purposes. Maybe he's like, man, all these things are good. I want to grow in all those areas. Well, those can all be purposes, okay? Let me just give you some practical helps, and then I'm going to open it up for some final discussion, okay? Number six, some practical helps in fasting. And this is some probably more from experience than it is, you know, from Scripture, okay? So this is maybe, I don't know, wisdom maybe that I could just share with you from my own life. Don't, on the night before, don't overeat and indulge so that it takes longer for the fast to work the next day. You know, you're like, oh, I'm going to fast tomorrow, so I'm going to have, you know, this foot-long pastrami tonight, you know. So obviously that, you know, if you're going to take and do the normal kind of fast of a 20, you know, a day, and you're going to skip your meals and still just, you know, drink water or liquids, just the night before, make sure you're taking the steps so that way the fast will be effective, that it'll work. Pray the night before as you go to bed relative to your purpose for the fast the next day. So in other words, you're setting your mind and heart aright and then physically even. Going to bed on time and so on. The morning you start your fast, don't oversleep. It's like, well, I'm fasting today, so I'm going to blow at least 3 or 4 hours of this fast by, you know, sleeping in a little longer, right? So we can play games with ourselves. I'm just telling you things that, you know, maybe these wouldn't be your temptations, but get up on time and turn your attention immediately to prayer. I mean, I even for myself, you know, I was like, look, as soon as the covers move back and I'm sitting up on the edge of my bed, the first thing I'm going to do is pray and ask God to help me in this fast to seek him today before I even put my feet on the floor, okay? So that's the morning you start. Another practical help is this: abstain from other worldly delights as well. So, in other words, you can say, well, okay, I'm going to give up. I'm going to fast. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to only drink. But then, you know, you cram your day full of, well, I was, you know, going to go golfing today, and then I need to go shopping because we're out of some things. And, you know, before you know it, your day is gone, and the entire purpose of setting aside a day for fasting is destroyed because you're distracted, and you got all kind of other things that you had to do. So abstain from other worldly delights, and maybe the other that kind of goes with that I put there, is minimize, if not eliminate, the personal errands. You know, I mean, the day of fasting is that you set aside, you know, that's not the day to have, well, I got to go to the bank, I got to go to the post office, I got to get the weeds pulled, you know, I have other administrative things that go with life, and so try to eliminate those and get those done and have that set so that way there's not a distraction. So those are just some practical helps. And let me give you a few cautions, okay? A few cautions is this. Remember that fasting is obviously not any kind of a merit for salvation. This is not a merit game with Christ. Like, we can earn something before the Lord through a good work of fasting. Good works are the overflow of love to Christ, not the method of earning right standing with Christ. If you want to put it theologically, is your justification is not in any way impacted by fasting or not fasting. You have the righteousness of Christ given to you by faith. So this doesn't make you a better Christian. You might be better off because you're employing the means of grace, but you're not better. Okay, so no merit. Also, know your medical condition and consult a doctor if you're not sure. In other words, God has given us a body, and we're to steward it. Christ has purchased our body with his own blood on the cross. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God, what? In your body. So don't destroy your body, which has been purchased by Christ. Maybe if you could go to an extreme and say it this way. Look, anorexia and bulimia is a sin. Okay, so let's not take a legitimate good thing like fasting and turn it into a sin. So be careful with that. Know your limits. We don't want to have any self-induced visions because of being an improper steward of our body. And then another caution is this: just be flexible to God's providence. I've had this before where I've set aside, you know, I got five kids and life happens. So But, you know, so I might set aside a day to fast, but then, you know, emergencies hit and, you know, divine appointments interrupt my plan, and I have to be considerate of others, don't I? I have to love my neighbor as myself. I have to put others' interests above my own. So, you know, it's not like because you're taking a fast that the rest of the family has to, too. And so you have to be careful and be considerate of maybe your boss or depending on your job, your clients, spouse, family. Those are cautions, okay? And then I have some suggested reading. I put my email and my text there that if you want to further discuss any of this, I'd be happy to engage with you. I can only tell you just, you know, from a personal testimony standpoint, to give glory to God, not to in any way point anything out to me other than to say is that my life has been greatly impacted and transformed by taking advantage of this God-given means of experiencing His grace in my life. And I don't want to forfeit any of the Lord's blessings. All right, other questions and comments? I've got 10:10 on the dot. My watch's a couple minutes fast, but any other questions or comments that you want to make? Well, I hope that through this process that you won't just look at this and say, man, that was an interesting lesson. Never heard anything about fasting before. If it stays there, this is worthless. You know, you can call me and we'll pray together. How about that? I just would highly recommend that you take this to heart. And if in your life you've never heard anything about this, you've never practiced this, then maybe the first thing you do is set aside a day to fast and pray to get a right perspective on fasting. Yeah, I think it's excellent. You know, I've known of churches that do it. In the past, when I have been in the pastorate myself, we've done that at least once a year on an annual basis. You certainly see that in Scripture. And one of the things that you see is, though, it's, you know, it's not something that, if people don't do it, they're not spiritual or the church is, you know, lacks a Christ-centered mindset. But I think it's a good idea. I think it can be very well used. But, you know, like in anything, what's most important is that the church have the right theology, that the church have godly leaders who exercise discipline and wisdom in any things like that. But it can be highly effective and helpful in the life of the congregation. And it does not, it could be, I've seen it before, to blessing where there's a day set aside where everybody fasts, or there's like, okay, you pick the day sometime this week, you know, or and then you pray. But that's what you see in Scripture is not a delineation of it has to be this way. What you see in Scripture more of is godly leaders who make wise decisions and shepherd the congregation, and then in the process of that, needs arise, and then there's a response to those needs and an intentional seeking of the Lord relative to those needs. Those are my thoughts on that. Yeah.
Thank you, Kevin. This is a very good way of a step toward removing more idols out of our lives. Because in this country, eating and food is certainly an idol.
Yep. Absolutely. You know, that goes with the purpose there of number 3, to know, love, and worship God. Especially His wife. It gets you focused on God instead of yourself or other things. So you're absolutely right. Anything else? Comments or questions? Lance?
Something that
I agree. Anybody else? All right, let me go ahead and pray. Lord, there is more here for us in terms of purposes. I hope, Lord, that you would take this and stir our hearts to seek you in these things, to want to know, to not be content to remain ignorant, but to have our minds renewed and then therefore our lives transformed. And as it says in Romans, then therefore not being conformed to this world. So, Lord, would you stir in us the practical resolve to draw near to you and to seize the opportunity that you have given us to strengthen our prayers, to draw near to you in a more intimate way by accompanying those things with fasting and the purposes that are outlined here. Lord, work in our lives and help us to, even over the next 30 to 45 days, the rest of April into May, to find a day where we can personally fast and that you will meet us in a more special way in that process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.